It was just their excitement of me coming up to the pulpit for some reason. I can't imagine why. This is the third week in a row I'm going to be in 1 Samuel 25. You know, if you're an archaeologist, you keep going on to the scene of the dig, and every time you get there, it looks like it was when you left it. You keep going to the same place over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and I promise you, this is our last week in 1 Samuel 25. But let me tell you, come dig with me this morning, because there's still some great hidden treasures, and probably one of the more difficult messages I'm going to have to preach. Not because it's about you, but because it's about me. I asked some individuals yesterday to begin praying for me specifically, and shared with one individual and a couple individuals this morning, and had you begin praying for me for some of the stuff I have to cover today. It's going to be an interesting time. But like a treasure trove, you know, you dig and you dig and then finally you find treasure. And I think what you're going to find this morning is one of our first digs into this chapter. We set something aside that was actually treasure. We've actually set aside, whether you realize it or not, we've gone over two separate things in this book that were actual treasures. And I hope we're going to get a tremendous amount of insight when we dig back into this passage in 1 Samuel 25 this morning. You know, we're going to walk back through this for the third time. But this time our emphasis will not be on Nabal, the foolish, wealthy man, nor will it be on his wife Abigail, a fascinating intercessor. This time we're going to carefully examine the life of David in a message I've titled, From Mercy to Massacre. From Mercy to Massacre. You know, 4 weeks ago, we were in the previous chapter, in 1 Samuel 24, and David was in a cave hidden with about, 400 to 600 men, while Saul was going to the bathroom with 3,000 of his chosen warriors outside, and David snuck up, and instead of gashing him, instead of cutting his throat, instead of poking him in the side, instead of cutting him in the spleen, instead of killing him right there in the cave, David let the man go. He was merciful. How is it we went from last chapter to this chapter, and we've got a man who's willing to let a person who's trying to take his life live, to David, who's ready to take the life of one foolish man and isn't every male in his household? How do you go from mercy to massacre? Have we gone from mercy to madness? Many, many, many moons ago, I was invited to sit in on a seminary class at Dallas Theological Seminary. Some of you realize that I've taken about 7 classes at Dallas Theological Seminary at their extension sites in San Antonio and at Houston, and I've done them in North Austin as well. But one of the first times before I ever started any class, I went in on their hermeneutics class, which is how to study the Scriptures. And the professor gave this assignment to the class. From Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. From that short verse, the professor said, next week, I want 50 observations on that passage. 50. And when they got there, the next week he said, okay, now give me 50 more. Dig, 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 dig. For when you seek, you shall find. Let's go into 1 Samuel 25, the area that I call the refusal and the rejection. And we're going to see what's going on. How did David go from mercy to massacre? Has he gone from mercy to madness? 1 Samuel verses 1 through 13, the refusal and the rejection. Now, for those of you who are first-time guests and visitors, and I know there's just a couple, this will be new to you, but for just about everybody else in here, this is the third week we're going to read through this passage. And it's going to be a test of your discipline. It'll be a test of your discipline. That's okay. It's good for you. First one. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. There may be some allusion, by the way, to David in that. Or not to David, but to Saul in that. How many chosen men has he brought? Yeah, there's some allusion, some symbolism here. I don't necessarily follow all of it, but there's some symbolism that Nabal is, in some respects, a symbol of Saul. I didn't tie into so much of that. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. His ship has come in. It's time to harvest, if you will, the wool and to make a significant amount of money. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And while he was the house of Caleb, he was not of the character of Caleb. Verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name." David did not send 10 warriors. He did not send 10 hardened battle warriors, men who would come across as an invasion. He sent 10 young men. Why? Because David was sending greetings in his name. Verse 6. "And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." David's first connection with Nabal was one of peace. It was one of blessing. David's intent was to bring blessing. Don't lose sight of this when we dig deeper. "Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son, David." That phrase implies, I'm not asking for a lot. I'm asking for what you can give with your hand. It's not, I'm coming for you to feed my men of 600 for the next year. What comes to your hand? I'm asking for something little, and I'm asking for something insignificant. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. "Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight." Begin in verse 9. "So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited." Verse 10. "Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?' There are many servants." Can I insert the politically correct word? "There are many slaves nowadays who break away each from his own master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears?" Boy, selfishness is readily apparent, is it not? "And give it to men when I do not know where they are from." Folks, all of this is a mockery of David's reputation as a warrior, both in his own nation and the surrounding nations, especially of the Philistines. David is a man of renown, a man of valor, a warrior, if you will. And here he is being mocked and insulted. Why should I do all this? So David's young men turned on their heels, went back, and they came and told him all these words. Verse 13, "Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men met with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies." Familiar, isn't it, for those who've been here 3 weeks? Have you answered the question in your own mind? How does David transform from a compassionate subordinate to a vengeful leader of an army? Have you been able to resolve that in your own mind yet? I mean, we've been in here 3 weeks. How does David go from Saul's choking spears at me and landing them in the wall, and I'm not attacking, I'm not retaliating, I'm not striking first? In fact, when it appears that God has given his life into my hand so that I can take it that easily, and with my man in the cave with me telling me, "God's put him in your hand, kill him according to the will of God," David will not do that. He is a submissive subordinate, and I call this spear submission. David has a willingness to submit to Saul, even though Saul is chunking spears at him. I call it spear submission. But how has David transformed from this compassionate subordinate in a cave to a vengeful leader of an army of 400 who's about to go wipe out this man and every male in his household? Certainly, Nabal was tremendously offensive in his insult, was he not? But does he deserve to die? Be careful how you answer. Does he deserve to die for what he's done to David? Probably not. Does he deserve to die? Did he really ask me that? Does this man deserve to die? Does Nabal deserve to die? Pop quiz. Open book test. Does Nabal deserve to die? For the wages of sin is... Does Nabal deserve to die? Does David have the right to take Nabal's life here? It's questionable. I personally don't think so. We'll talk about this a little bit more tonight because you may think he does. Now, what about everyone else in the household? Do they deserve to die? Man, he's always asking those tough questions. Now, for the wage of the sin is? All right, we've got this settled, right? Do you deserve to die? When? Oh, man, you guys. You've been listening to some great preaching. No, I'm just teasing. I'm humble and only next to Moses. We've walked through the sands of Scripture, folks. We have walked through the sands of Scripture, and we have missed treasures that were not so deeply buried. Perhaps some of the obscure passages I have blown over and I have glossed over provide more of an insight than we realized. We've walked past stuff 3 weeks in a row. 3 weeks in a row. That may be shedding some tremendous insight on what's happening here. What has happened up to this point? Let me ask you more specifically, how does this chapter start? Verse 1. Then Samuel died. That may be a whole lot more significant than we realize. Folks, listen to me. If David has been a wanted criminal, while the prophet of God who anointed him is living, Samuel anointed David, Samuel is alive, David's a wanted criminal, correct? What will become of David when that prophet dies before David ascends to the throne? What spiritual authority in the nation of Israel will tell David, take the throne? He has just died. His spiritual authority. It's done. It's over. I will not be king. It ain't happening. In a dejected state, men are still predictable. They will sin. Men in a dejected state are predictable. They will sin. They can be counted on to sin. But perhaps even more insightful, those who look to men to accomplish the things of God place their hope in a very fragile container. Those who look to men to accomplish what God and God alone can do look to a very fragile container. Sometimes those containers are pastors. Folks, hear this. I do not bring about the will of God. I proclaim it. I do not bring about the blessings of God. I am a recipient with you of it. Most of us realize that God has tripled the attendance of this church in 2 years. Maybe even quadrupled the attendance of this church in 2 years. It is not because of me. I have aligned myself, please hear this, I have aligned myself with the will of God to bring glory to Himself. And because I am within that will, I am a participant, as are you, in the incredible work that God is doing here. But I am not the catalyst. Listen to the words of God Himself in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. The work of God in this place, the work of God in Israel 200, 300 years ago was the will of God for the glory of God. How is this point brought home in the life of David? First, he responds to the spiritual wisdom of a woman. He's challenged by the truth of God that she speaks and he repents. You'll see that later in the text. And what David does is he aligns his thoughts with God's thoughts, which says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. How does Nabal die? Is it at the hand of David? No, because David remains in the will of God. Does Nabal die at the hand of Samuel? No, he's in the presence of God. Is it the hand of God? Yes. And this serves as a reminder of who truly accomplishes the will of God. It is God Himself. I will share my glory with no one. And folks, take that. Take that and overlay it with this New Testament verse to see how it fits in our lives. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The God who accomplishes and puts David on the throne is the God who says, I'm going to transform you to be in the image of my Son Jesus Christ, because that is my predetermined, my predestined plan for those who know me as Savior. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we can rest assured that those of us who have come to Calvary and said, God, change me, we can be confident of this very thing, that He who began that good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I just hope it's not such a radical transformation at the point your heart stops beating. Don't make death be the most transforming work God has to do in you. But be yielding and willing to say, God, change me now, not when my heart stops beating. I hope that translation is so minor in your life that you are so intimately walking with the Lord that you're like Enoch and you were no more because you walked with God. Don't look at me, a pastor, especially me, to accomplish what only the Lord can do, because your hopes are going to be set on a fragile container. And God will crack it, and you're going to be left wandering just like David. Because you see, while we glossed over that Samuel died, we glossed over something else in here that speaks of wandering. Read verse 1 again. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David did what? David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. Incredibly symbolic and completely missed in 3 weeks. Does anybody recognize this wilderness of Paran and where we've heard of it in the Old Testament? Folks, this is where the Israelites wandered for 38 of their 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience. It is symbolic that when Samuel dies, David steps into the area of disobedience, into a wandering. And that may give us some insight into what's happening. And so the things that we have glossed over become significant. Listen, David is on the edge of disobedience. He's on the edge of the wilderness. He's on the edge of the will of God. He's on the edge of starting a very long wandering. And so are many of us in here this morning. We're right on the cusp of whether we are or aren't going to be obedient. And it's one step to disobedience and one step to obedience, which means you're walking too close to the fence line. It's an old Chinese proverb that I made up. He who walk on fence fall with one foot on each side. Told you it was a good Chinese proverb. Taking a step into disobedience will have David walking aimlessly until he finally dies meaninglessly. And those who walk in disobedience walk aimlessly until they die meaninglessly. Those who walk in disobedience. Have you become discouraged with what you thought God was going to do? And are you now wandering where you should not be wandering? And doing what you should not be doing? Don't go there. You'll be stepping out of the will of God, and you will be walking away from the blessings of God. And like David, there will not be much left except a tremendous regret for doing what you wanted instead of what God wanted. Tough lesson in the life of David. And now, it's my turn to hang out my laundry. The Rampage, verses 14 through 23. You know, you guys should take rest in the fact that I'm not going to hang out your laundry. And I've told you that from the pulpit. I never particularly lay out anyone else's sin, but this morning I will mine. The Rampage, verses 14 through 23, an appropriate title for your pastor. and for David. Verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them," radically insulted him. "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day. All the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household." The servant's essentially saying, "Abigail, if you don't do something, I am going to die. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Verse 18. Then Abigail wasted no time. She made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seals of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs. Terry Dorsey, who gets breakfast every morning for 53 years, how long would it take you to eat that much breakfast, buddy? Lasted at least a week, wouldn't it? About 3 years. Wow. That's a lot of food. Of course, there are 600 men. She didn't tell her husband, verse 19. She tells her husband, she says, "Go on to your servants," or she goes on to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down into cover of the hill that there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good." Verse 22. "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed to the ground. How do you convince a man on a rampage not to kill someone? Sadly, I know this scene, and I speak from a dark experience. I speak this from the most shameful and regrettable experience in my personal life. Joshua and I were having a significant disagreement about an issue that had come up, and I won't go into the details of that. And I walked up to Joshua with both hands. I shoved him with the intent of placing him outside the house without opening a door or a window. Somebody explained to me how Joshua was going to get outside without a door or a window opening. Yes, I wanted him to go through the walls. And shamefully, I went up with both hands. And an amazing thing, in the midst of my shame, I see such an incredible image of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Here's why. At that moment, Kathy realized that we were about to go from 4 down to 3. She boldly stepped in front of me. I was dangerous at that point. And she boldly stepped in front of me. And when I saw Kathy, a very incredible thing happened. My intense and immense wrath towards Joshua immediately disappeared. It's as if somebody pulled a plug completely out of me, and my wrath, my anger was gone. Because my intent was to come for Joshua, and my wife stood right in front of me boldly. And I saw her, not my son, and my wrath subsided. I hate this memory, but it gives me an understanding of what it means that God looks towards me and sees His Son, Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God towards my sin, a righteous and holy anger towards me, not what I had towards Joshua, but a righteous, holy, indignant, fiery anger coming at me, fully dissipated. Because God is able to see His Son instead of me. Because God interceded and stepped in on my behalf and took my place of wrath. And the Savior did not merely step in front of me to save me from the wrath of this righteous God. He took the reason for that wrath and placed it on Himself. 1 Peter 2:4. Jesus Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He took the wrath. The very purpose for that unrighteous, His righteous anger, took it and placed it on His Son and judged it. And then Christ Himself received from a holy God, the Holy Son from the Holy Father, received the punishment that I was supposed to receive. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The great intercession that you see from Abigail in the life of David that saved a household is what the Heavenly Father did by stepping out of eternity, taking on flesh and blood, and standing between me and a righteous, holy Father. And He bore my sin as Him on His own body on a tree. Now, folks, stand next to the cross in Scripture. Get up close and witness intimately what you deserved but will never receive. On the other hand, if you continue to reject the salvation that is in Christ Jesus alone, then stand next to the cross in Scripture. Get up close and witness intimately what you will receive as a result of your continued refusal to submit to the only removal of sin God has ever provided. You either stand next to the cross in Scripture and see it intimately and say, "Praise God that He took that for me." Or you stand next to that cross and you say, "Oh God, forgive me, because that's heading my way." Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why is Christ the only way to salvation? Because no one else bore your sin and my sin in His own body on a tree. They may have taught great philosophies, like "do not walk on the fence for you might fall with one foot on each side." But they can never, never, ever remove sin. That was reserved for God and God's Son alone to take your sin. Well, how does a woman talk a man out of his rampage? Let's go back to the text in 1 Samuel 25 to see what Abigail says. This is what I call the reminder. The reminder. We've got the rejection and refusal. We've seen the rampage. Here comes the reminder, verses 24 through 35. "So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is his game.'" Sorry, I couldn't help but do that. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of the Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." Don't do it. You're going to regret a violation of the will of God, is what she said. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. She appears to know about Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living of the Lord your God, and she lives, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. She appears to know how Goliath died. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord. Listen, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt with all with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hands. He's saying, I would have done it for me. Not by the hand of God, I would have done it for me. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. Let me summarize it this way. She's saying you will not only be denying what God has done, you will be negating what God will do. You will be denying in your disobedience what God has done, but you will be negating what God is about to do. God will still accomplish it, folks, His will. But He'll accomplish it without you if you deny what He's done and you negate what He's about to do. He's still going to do it because He's sovereign. You and I just won't be participants of it when we take ourselves out of the will of God. What's another way of explaining what Abigail's saying? I think these folks live Romans more than many of us who have the book do, as that one commentator has said. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. It is not asking a lot for us to give our lives completely to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that transforming of the renewing of your mind? We have, in the Baptist denomination, we have one word that really truly grasps what that is. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We misuse this one word, but this is truly what the word means. It's repentance. Having our mind changed based on the Word of God. Actions will change following that, but we only say the actions are the repentance. No, repentance is literally, I'm taking my mind and my thoughts and I'm lining it up with God's heart. That's repentance. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. David, don't go there. Don't go there, David. We're going to see in later chapters that David does go there in a different area. And it costs him dearly. The return. Verses 36 through 44. Now Abigail went to Nabal. And Mary was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing little or much until morning light. Again, you can never talk to a drunk. It's a waste of time. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone, most likely a stroke. Verse 38, then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Abel on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant, to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." You know, we've had discussions about whether or not Abigail would have inherited all those things that Nabal owned. First and foremost, it probably would have gone to one of Nabal's family members, who may, by Levitical law, may have married Abigail so that those things could have stayed in the family. However, if David came with 400 soldiers, guess who really was going to own that stuff from that point on? David was. That would have been his bounty. That would have been David's booty. It belonged to the king. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here's your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail arose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And he makes another big mistake. Verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. There's a comment here that while this appears in this phrase, and it appears in this portion of the narrative, this is probably not the time that David took this individual as his wife. Another commentary would say that this may be the chief maidservant of David's. And so what he's essentially saying is two things. One, it may have occurred at another time, which would have still been sin. Or they're also saying that Ahinoam was one of the primary maidservants, and what David is doing is not only taking care of Abigail, but treating one of these individuals as a wife and providing for them, the chief one. Now, whether that included what we would consider inappropriate behavior, I don't know. Scripture's silent there, and so I will remain silent. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltiel, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Can I ask you a question? You know, one of the things when I go through the Scriptures is I like to see, God, who am I? Who do we most identify with this in passage? Who do we most identify with in this passage? David with the rampage, Abigail as the intercessor. Hopefully it's not Nabal the fool. But can I suggest this to you? We're the servants. We are the servants. The New Testament uses parables to create a similar picture of the fact that King Jesus is coming back. Like David, when he first came, he came to bring blessing. And when he comes a second time, he comes to bring a curse. He comes to bring judgment, rather. And like David, he came to bring blessing, but he was rejected. Jesus Christ is coming back as a holy, wrathful king to righteously judge sin. And he is coming back as a groom for his bride, the church. How is he coming back for you? What are you expecting upon his return? Will you be like Nabal the fool has said in their heart there is no God? Or will you be like the servants who pleaded for an intercessor to save them? That's why we're the servants. Because we go to our figurehead, Jesus Christ, who's an Abigail, and say, "You intercede on our behalf." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." Jesus Christ lives to make that intercession. Let me close with a reading of Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12. The consummation of the ends of the age, or so we believe, depending on your approach to the book of Revelation, but certainly a truthful statement of the end times, verse 12 of Revelation 22. The Lamb Himself, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the glorious Jesus Christ, the God-man, says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." The King has come and offered blessings. The king is coming. Again, verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God is coming as a wrathful, righteous king. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming. The author of the book of Revelation says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The author says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. This morning, do you have the confidence to utter that prayer? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you have the confidence that that returning King is coming for you as a bride, the way David came to make Abigail his bride? Let's pray.